My reading for today, it's morning at the moment, but it'll be afternoon soon, comes from a very familiar passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's chapter 2, and I'm breaking in at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no account. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, today, with my eye on that repeated word every, in verses 9 to 11 of my reading, I want to look with you at three things which, in response to that self-humbling and self-sacrifice of my Lord, God has either already bestowed on him or has decreed will be his in the future. God's already given him a name which is above every name, and he has decreed that one day every, but every, knee will bow to him, and at every tongue will confess his, our Lord's, universal lordship. But before we look at any of those matters in any depth, I want, first of all, to get our bearings. Speaking for myself, I find it helpful to view our Lord's great example of self-denial, which occupies verses 6 to 11, to view it under five simple headings. First, that of his status and nature as God before he became a man, and that occupies most of verse 6. And second, that of his breathtaking descent from his throne, from the outward display of glory and majesty associated with dwelling on equality with God, from that to the manger of Bethlehem, which occupies the remainder of verse 6 and all of verse 7. As the apostle expressed it, the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, made himself nothing. When I read that, I contrast it with the repeated charges brought against Jesus by the Jews in the fourth gospel. First, in chapter 5, John tells us of an impotent man that's healed at the pool of Bethesda, who, when he discovers Jesus' identity, reveals it to the chief priests and others, and they therefore persecuted our Lord because he did it on the Sabbath day. And our Lord said to them that up until now my Father works, and I work. Therefore, John says, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then you come to close of chapter 8, referred to that earlier today. Jesus said that the man who keeps my word will never die. And the Jews responded, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself? Then in chapter 10, Jesus had said to them, "My Father, the one who gave them to me, gave his people to me, to him, the Father who gives them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now that set off a reaction on the part of the Jews, and they reached for stones to stone him. And our Lord said, "The many good works I've shown you from my Father, for which of these do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And then chapter 19, Pilate, "Behold the man," he said, "purple robe, crown of thorns. Chief priests, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in this man." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." But contrary to all their claims, he didn't make himself the Son of God. Neither did he make himself equal with God, nor did he make himself God. Far from it. The truth was not that he, being a man, made himself God, but that he, being God, was made man. And in doing this, Paul says, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. My third heading is that of his self-humbling when a man, which took him down to death on a cross, which occupies verse 8. When, as one modern English paraphrase renders it, he walked the path of obedience all the way to death. Not merely death. It was, as the apostle makes clear, in the manner of his death, namely, death on a cross. It was there that our Lord's humiliation reached rock bottom. The ancients considered death by crucifixion to be not just any execution, but the most obscene, the most horrific form of execution that they knew. It was reckoned the most cruel and hideous form of punishment, I'm quoting Cicero, Roman statesman of the first century BC. The most wretched of deaths, now I'm quoting Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, lived shortly after our Lord was here and who himself witnessed many crucifixions, so he knew. One famous Roman lawyer listed crucifixion in the first place, the worst of all capital punishments, ahead of death by burning or death by beheading or even death by being eaten by wild beasts. The death which my Savior died was indeed, as one of the so-called church fathers once described it, the utterly vile death of the cross. And I note that this method of execution was almost exclusively reserved for rebels, military foes, criminals, robbers, and slaves. Slaves. Just one example. Appian, Roman historian of the second century, told how, after the slave rebellion led by Partusus was crushed, the Roman general Crassus had 6,000 of the slave prisoners crucified along a stretch of the main road that led into Rome. But death on a cross was very often the chosen means of execution for slaves. In fact, slaves were so routinely crucified that crucifixion became known as the slave's punishment. So it was that the one who in his incarnation assumed the form the nature of a bondservant, a slave to God. Having come down from heaven to do his, that's God's will, he then stooped so low when in the world as to suffer the death reserved, among others, for a slave to man. He did it for me. My fourth heading is that which in response God has already done for him, which occupies verse 9. And the fifth and last heading is that which God has decreed shall be done for him by all others in the future, which occupies verses 10 and 11. Whenever I read that section down to verse 8, I want to exclaim with Philip Bliss, hallelujah, what a Savior. Just to think, he cared less for his heavenly glory and splendor, less for himself and his own things than he did for me. Let me say that again. The Lord Jesus cared less for his heavenly glory and splendor, less for himself and his own things than he did for me. Back in December 1979, one Lady Cooper, who was then a mere 86 years old, attended a gala concert at the Royal Festival Hall in London to honour the 100th birthday of a musical benefactor by name Sir Robert Mayer. Now, Sir Robert had been one of the founders of the then famous London Philharmonic Orchestra. Going by his autobiography, which he published that same year, he had a fairly lively sense of humour. He gave his book the title, My First 100 Years. Sir Robert made another 5.5. But back to Lady Cooper. Her sight wasn't good. She had difficulty recognising faces, including on occasions, it said, even that of her own son. But during an interval in the concert, she found herself chatting with an extremely pleasant lady who seemed vaguely familiar. But Lady Cooper's failing eyesight prevented her from recognizing her fellow guest. And after struggling through some general conversation, Lady Diana noticed that her fellow guest was wearing magnificent diamonds, and she suddenly realized she was talking to the Queen. I sank into a curtsy, she later recalled, which is no mean feat at 86. I don't know if she ever got up. I'm terribly sorry, ma'am, she blurted out, but I didn't recognize you without your crown. And when my Lord was in the world, he wore no crown. And he wasn't recognized as to who he was. Had he been, no doubt, as the Apostle Paul once wrote, of the religious and political leaders of the age, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even death on a cross. What a Savior indeed. But when I come to verse 9, I note the change in the principal actor. The role is no longer being filled by the Lord Jesus, but by God the Father, who takes the initiative from that point on. So although according to verse 6, the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, no account, and according to verse 8, he humbled himself, according to verse 9, it is God who exalted him, who raised him high, the word him being emphatic. Because the Lord Jesus descended to the lowest depths, God exalted him to the loftiest height, unrivaled now in glory as once he was in suffering. For according to the New Testament that you've got, following his resurrection and ascension, he was not only, as we noted a little earlier, he not only passed through the heavens, He has been made higher than the heavens. He has ascended far above all heavens because God not only exalted him, but highly exalted him. He supremely exalted him. He hyper-exalted him, if you want to transliterate the first part of the word Paul used. Did all that for him. To the very highest pinnacle of all. I note that that word translated highly exalted here is used in the Greek Old Testament in Psalm 37. It's verse 35, or 25. I saw, says David, the ungodly highly exalting himself. The Apostle Paul himself used a very close synonym in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it is verse 4, to describe the man of sin, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And that contrast is most striking. Both the ungodly man and the man of sin highly exalt themselves. The Lord Jesus did not highly exalt himself. God did it for him. If we're happy, and many are, to see in Lucifer, son of the morning, in Isaiah 14, not only the personification of the pride of the kings of Babylon, but also an allusion to Satan himself, then we might note that verse 13 of that chapter speaks of the ambition of Lucifer, the son of the morning star, the bright, the radiant one, his ambition. I've lost my track a minute. The sound gone off, or it's all right, is it? Okay, sorry. I'm just suddenly conscious that everything seemed to be sinking. Am I speaking too loud? Do you want me to speak down, Ben? Am I speaking too loud? No, it's all right, is it? Okay. We'll try that bit again then. Right. Some people happy to see in Lucifer of Isaiah 14, not only the personification of the pride of the kings of Babylon, but an allusion even to Satan himself. Verse 13 speaks of his ambition, the ambition of this morning star, the bright and radiant one, as threefold. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit. It'd be rather difficult not to link that morning star's threefold aspiration with what Paul says concerning our Lord Jesus, who is the bright and morning star, according to the last book of your Bible. What Paul says in his main so-called prison epistles, namely, of course, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, is almost as if the apostle deliberately takes up one of Lucifer's assertions in each of these letters. Over against Lucifer's, I will ascend, stands what we see in the Ephesian letter, saying of our Lord in chapter 4, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Over against Lucifer's I will exalt stands what this, the Philippian epistle, says of our Lord Jesus in chapter 2. God has highly exalted him, and the one who announced, I will exalt my throne, God announced, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Aren't we reminded of our Savior's own words in Matthew 23, with his eye on the scribes and Pharisees? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We do remember that those last words were spoken by the one of whom Paul now writes, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. And then thirdly, over against Lucifer's "I will sit" stands what the Colossian letter says of our Lord in the opening verses of chapter 3. "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." And we know well that in the ancient world, for someone to sit at someone else's right hand was to occupy the position of the very highest honor and eminence. I note that when the Jewish historian Josephus described the seating arrangements in the camp of Israel's King Saul, he recorded that there sat by him, King Saul, his son Jonathan, at his right hand, and Abner, the captain of his host, at his other hand. Scripture itself tells us that when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, the king rose up to meet her. He bowed himself to her, sat down on his throne, and caused a seat, better, caused a throne, to be set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. Again, the Roman historian Suetonius informs us that when Tiridates, king of Armenia, visited Emperor Nero at about the time that Paul is writing the letters to Philippi and Colossae, the emperor gave Tiridates a seat at his right hand in the theater as a token of respect and honor. But you and I can rejoice with the saints of Colossae to know that our Lord Jesus is not seated at the right hand either of some monarch in Israel, nor is he seated at the right hand of some monster in Rome, because monster Nero most certainly was. No, indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews would express it if he were here today, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, of the greatness in the heavens. Note, please, then, Lucifer, that our Lord hasn't only ascended, he has ascended up far above all heavens. He isn't only exalted, he is highly exalted. He isn't just seated, he is seated at the right hand of God. We can hardly miss what I mentioned earlier, namely the three occurrences of that word "every" in verses 9 to 11, one in each verse. First, we read of the name which is above every name. Now, speaking personally, that reminds me of the days of the men of Babel in Genesis 11. Men who aspired to make themselves a name. "Go to," they said, "let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered." And not a good idea, gentlemen. For then we read, "The Lord said," doubtless in mocking repetition of the builder's rallying cry, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language." So the Lord scattered them, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, a word which, although it probably meant gate of God or of the gods in the language of the Babylonians, in Hebrew, the word signifies confusion. How fitting the Holy Spirit is saying that the name which they gave to their city, in the language of Old Testament revelation, it means confusion, some name they made for themselves. But Paul makes clear the name of Jesus is above all others. But what is the name which God is said here to have given to the Saviour? Well, I suppose there's something to be said for the name referring to our Lord's earthly human name of Jesus. After all, that is the name which is picked up in the next phrase. At, or as it should be, in the name of Jesus. Now, if Jesus is the name, then Paul clearly doesn't mean that it's only at his exaltation that he's given that name. That's been his personal name from before his incarnation. You remember the angel Gabriel had brought it for him from heaven. Paul would have to be saying, I guess, something like that in highly exalting the Saviour, God has enriched and invested the name Jesus with an added and a special significance, some new dimension. But I would note that verse 10 reads, not in the name Jesus, but in the name of Jesus. That is the name which belongs to Jesus, without tying us down to Jesus actually being the name in question. And I'd suggest that in context, it's far more likely Paul is referring to the word Lord. And I've got in mind particularly the confession of verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, in response to our Savior taking the form of a bondservant, God gave him the contrasting name of Lord. It fits very well with Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, in which, having spoken of the one who had been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter says that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Exalted to the right hand of God were Peter's words, and I note from Paul that if, according to verse 9 of my passage, in renown our Lord's name is above every name, then according to verse 21 of Ephesians 1, in rank and dignity his present position at God's right hand is far above every name that is named. Second, in verse 10 we read, every knee shall bow. And if the name which is above every name reminds me of the days of the men of Babel, this reminds me of the days of the prophet Elijah, when in effect Jezebel's decree was that every knee should bow to Baal. Jezebel, now queen of the northern kingdom of Israel by marriage, but being by birth a Phoenician princess, the daughter of one Ethbaal, or Itobaal the First, a particularly nasty bit of work, who, according to Josephus, is not only king of Tyre and Sidon, having gained that throne by murder, he was also a priest of Asherah, the principal goddess of Tyre and Sidon. Jezebel had a lot of her father's blood in her. And we read in 1 Kings 19 that when Elijah fled from her to the cave in Horeb, in response to his, that's Elijah's, repeated, I have been very jealous for the Lord, I only am left, all said twice, in response to that, the Lord declared his I. Yet I have left in Israel 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. No, Elijah, the Lord was saying, you are not the only one left. There are 7,000 others left by me and left for me, all of whom have steadfastly refused to bow their knees to Baal. In Elijah's days, God's resistance movement stood firm. They would not bow. But Paul assures us, God has decreed that all will bow to the Lordship of Jesus. There were those who in the days of his flesh, of course, willingly bowed the knee to our Lord, such as the man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Or such as the leper of Mark chapter 1. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him said, if you will, you can make me clean. Or such as the rich young ruler of Mark chapter 10. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeling down to him, asked him, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? But the Father's sworn decree is that one day every knee shall bow. And I note that the Lord, to whom all in heaven, all in earth, and all under the earth are to bow, has, according to verse 6, himself been in heaven. He has, according to verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, himself lived on earth, and has, according to the latter part of verse 8, himself visited, albeit very briefly, the domain of the dead. That is, he, the Lord Jesus, is personally familiar with all three realms over which he will one day hold universal sway. And then third, again in verse 10, we read, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if the name which is above every name reminds me of the days of the men of Babel, and if the statement that every knee shall bow reminds me of the days of the prophet Elijah, this reminds me of the days of the Roman Emperor Domitian at the close of the first century, at the time when the book of the Revelation was likely written. Domitian happily claimed divine honors for himself during his lifetime. During his reign, it was state policy that all residents of the empire were required to swear an oath of allegiance to the emperor, declaring Caesar is Lord, along with burning a pinch of incense to an image of the emperor. Although the Roman state regarded both that oath and the incense only as a display of political allegiance, the early Christians interpreted it, and rightly so, as idolatry. They refused to conform, for which they paid very dearly, some, many, with their very lives. But then, given their Christian commitment, these courageous men and women could not, and they would not, confess that Caesar was Lord. But Paul insists there will be no exceptions in that day. Then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, and no one but Jesus Christ, is Lord. Back in Acts 25, the Roman governor Porcius Festus had spoken of the then Emperor Nero as the Lord. Addressing King Agrippa, Festus said, when I found that he, that's Paul, had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that's to the emperor, the then emperor, not Augustus personally, not Octavian, I decided to send him. But I have nothing certain to write to the Lord concerning him. But to Paul, it was not the emperor in and of Rome, whether Nero, before whom one day, of course, Paul would stand on trial for his very life, or any other emperor, Domitian, or anybody. It was not one of those who was the only true and universal Lord. It was Jesus Christ, and Paul knew that the day was, and of course it still is to come, when not only he, Paul, and his readers, and for the most part they were Roman citizens, not only he and they, but high and mighty Lord Caesar himself will join all others in bowing before and in acknowledging the absolute lordship of that very one who was once crucified on the authority of some Roman prefect. So in summary then, Paul would have us know that God has highly exalted the one who humbled himself, that God has given the name which is above every name to the one who made himself of no account, made himself of no reputation, and that God has decreed that he is one day to be universally acknowledged as Lord, who voluntarily once became a bond servant. So we rightly sing Miss Thompson's very moving hymn. Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon thy thorn-crowned brow, all the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. Now we might just question that word now. Some now, all one day. Every name, every knee, every tongue. Shall we pray?